Hello, friends. This is Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church. I'd like to welcome you to this podcast as we are looking at the chapters in Mark. So today we are looking at Mark chapter 13, and I'd like to start just now. I'll read a bit of each and then share something about it with you. This is by no means everything that there is to be said about Mark chapter 13 or any other chapter, but I'm just delighted that you want to go along with us today in some Bible study. Mark 13, 1 to 2, and it says, "And as he," that's Jesus, "came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And of course, at this point, Jesus is giving prophecy about the fate of the temple. And if you can imagine, in a time like this, when such a monumental building had been many years in the making and was such a central place for the whole Jewish nation and the city of Jerusalem, that the idea that it would all be thrown down and there will not be one stone left upon another. This is shocking. This is surprising. Now, angry people no doubt might have copied the prophets who predicted the destruction of Solomon's temple indeed in the times of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so the idea that a prophet might say this temple will be thrown down was not entirely new to them. But it's one thing to know that such things were done in history and such things could be called on, and another to have the trusted teacher, the one who's revealed himself to be the Son of God, say that this is going to happen. So this is the beginning of the story in chapter 13, and it's easy to imagine. The disciples are remarking on the magnificence of the temple building. Not surprisingly, they have this mistaken notion of what is trustworthy and admirable, and the temple is trustworthy and admirable. It seems to go beyond even the failings, and they were many, of the crowd that was running the temple at that time, a crowd of people, men who had set themselves against Jesus and his ministry. And in fact, when Jesus the Messiah came to the temple, as it was prophesied that the Messiah would come to the temple and set his feet there, he did not find righteousness. He found, you know, what was pretty much the fig tree that needed cursed, that it's bearing no fruit. And so, but mostly people thought of this temple as a place of great wonder. In fact, the disciples may one day have been counting on the idea that perhaps they would be the one to run that temple establishment behind their leader Jesus. The Lord tells them plainly that this temple is doomed to destruction. One of the lessons we pull along from this in looking at the ways of God and the judgments is that the very best things that could be in a community, the very, very most powerful and lasting things, cannot really outlast a long-term and willful disobedience of the people, which is what Jesus was encountering. 3-8 reads, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now, this discussion that takes place on the Mount of Olives, again, seems to be the result is, you know, there's a fulfillment going on here. The word of the prophets was that the unrighteousness of the people, or the need for righteousness among the people, a need for a people dedicated to God who would go out into the world to be light and a blessing to all nations, was not occurring among the Israelites, was never going to occur. And there's a strong sense in the prophets that God would take matters into his own hands. It comes up again and again if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. And so the Messiah, God himself in Jesus, has come to the temple, and he has come to this place, and he has come to meet his people, and it is a day of reckoning. Now, this discussion is a shorter version of the same discourse that Jesus gives in Matthew 24, which someday we may look at. In Matthew 24, it is also of companion piece to Matthew 25, which has parables about readiness, about standing ready to respond to God at any moment. It is fair to look at Matthew 24 if you want more information. The two do not contradict each other. Now, the disciples understandably want to know when these things shall be. They frame it as a private question, whereas the announcement of the temple's destruction was very likely made in a more public setting, with even a public response. And perhaps the disciples are wondering what they can say to people who ask them about what the master thinks about the temple. There's no indication that any of this material was meant to be kept secret for the disciples only. It is that they asked him privately. It gives us the setting. It gives us the context in which Jesus gave that information. But you'll notice that the Gospels, very much like unlike the false religions that have arisen and still arise from time to time, the Gospels don't have secret information. In fact, one of the interpretive tools you can use for puzzling passages is certainly the people to whom the prophet in the Old Testament, or Jesus in the New, or Paul, or one of the apostles in the New Testament, if they said something, you can count on them saying it to people who would understand it, and in a way that they would understand it. Sometimes it is noted that people did not understand. Sometimes it is noted that more will come to light in time to come. But one thing is that this wasn't a secret piece of information only revealed later. The gospel doesn't have secrets. It has a mystery that has been unveiled. In other words, it is the thing that God is doing is now brought to pass and is published everywhere. Now, so Jesus first notes that wars and rumors of war are in fact no sign of the imminent destruction, and earthquakes and famines also are not a particular sign that the day of God has come. This is both a caution to us to not take every single thing that you see in the news as another sign that that the day approaches near, the day of God approaches near with every passing day. This is, of course, directly different than how sometimes we take it, that indeed it seems that we can't have a piece of news without somebody saying that, and I don't mean that, you know, we see signs in the time that the time is near, or that Jesus will surely come as we see things shaping up in, let me put it, in the general way. But to seize upon one particular news item is not going to be very fruitful, because you'll have to calculate what you will do when you're wrong. I do specifically remember that Mikhail Gorbachev, with a weird birthmark on his head, people were saying, you know, that's the mark of the beast. It's the one that was supposed has a wound as if he would died, but he was still alive. And well, where's Gorbachev now? I'm pretty sure he is dead, but he's not anything in terms of the world stage. And so we need to be careful and be cautious in how we present and divide the word of truth. Verses 9 through 11 says, "But be on your guard," says Jesus, "for they will deliver you over to the councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Jesus speaking here directly to the disciples. And in fact, some of this is a good demonstration that Mark chapter 13 talks about the end things. It talks certainly about eternal things, but also gives us a picture later on of the sun being darkened, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and the Son of Man coming in the clouds. That's an eternal and a final thing. But it is also something that speaks directly to the disciples' experience, as you would well imagine that a teacher is intending to tell his disciples something that they know. Because, for instance, the Christian of this day has very little likelihood of being flogged and beaten in a synagogue. That's just not the nature of the strength of the Jewish nation at this time. And so if one wants to say, well, something else stands for the synagogue in this day, it stands for the established church, well, this is a point well taken, but it must be understood as a point taken secondarily off the plain sense of the scriptures. But for their own information, you know, be on your guard. Christian life is not something that we do by walking in our sleep through it. This chapter ends with an admonition to keep awake. And St. Paul himself will tell people it is past time for you to be asleep. The day has dawned. The thing that God is doing has actually come to pass. And for these apostles and these humble men, if they were looking for greatness, if they were wondering, well, when do we get our hand at running the temple and being world famous for the worship of God that is conducted in this temple, they get a different sort of fame. They're brought before governors and kings. People will see. They will see the gospel being proclaimed in and through them, and it will indeed be to all nations. It is interesting that one of the easiest paths to becoming, as we say in this world, famous, might be to have a clear and certain witness to Christ. You will get known in your circle and even beyond. And so also, when they bring you to trial, Jesus says, and deliver you over, he gives us this instruction. Do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say. Whatever is given you in that hour, that is what you that's what you're going to say, because it is the Holy Spirit that is going to speak. If you take the extremely pervasive fear of speaking in public, and then another fear of being dragged before the authorities and asked to give an answer for all we're doing and all we are about. This is one place where Jesus says, look, I don't want you to be anxious. I don't want you to fret over this. The Holy Spirit will be your guide. The Holy Spirit speaking in case of a trial has been a great comfort to the faithful, who are still, in the last century and this, brought before judges with regularity on account of the gospel of Christ. It shouldn't be understood as an infallible weapon that we will always be able to still our critics. Sometimes I have come up against a critic or an adversary who, to my dismay, happens to be a very intelligent individual who can string together an argument and work a room. Okay, so, but to be seen by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the source of what you do and say. He will unfailingly bring out of you grace and love, as well as truthful answers. If you ask yourself sometimes, why hasn't the Holy Spirit better guided me or given me the words to say? One thing is that you might not have always been anxious to tell the truth, and the Holy Spirit, being holy, is really only ever going to tell the truth. Your role when challenged might not also be to defeat your enemies in a fair debate. You might not be placed where a fair debate is possible, particularly right now in this world where we have so many people working with different sets of facts and so little interest actually in reasoning anything out. You very likely are going to be a sign of love to people who refuse to listen and who refuse to debate fairly, and an encouragement to people who see the truth and the grace and the love coming out of you. But he says this gospel must be preached to all the nations. Again, there are two layers to this. We rejoice in the worldwide advance of the gospel, that beyond all expectation, this movement of Jesus has outlasted anything, if you looked at it in any number of sociological ways or the science of human behavior. Christianity should have been a footnote of history many, many, many centuries ago. But it is proclaimed again and again to the nations. That is what Jesus says. This gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. It's certainly meaning that there is a withholding of God's hand before the last things are to come. And in fact, a withholding of God's hand before the end of the Jerusalem temple. Because we're going to turn to this discussion of the very destruction of that temple, which the conversation began with. But first he says this other solemn warning. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures the end to the end will be saved. We can expect that families, communities, and governments may all, at one time or another, not be friendly to the gospel. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. You have been given truth. The love of God has been revealed in your heart. The truth of cross has been revealed in your heart. It doesn't mean that God will always send you a warm feeling or a calm assurance or even a knowledge of his presence, but I'm afraid this is a point where you need to remember that you know the truth. We might ask ourselves, what does standing firm look like? And God will be answering that question as he writes the story of your life with you. Our answer, in short, is to pay attention to all the gospel, to the examples of the disciples who live this out, and to the message of the cross, which is central. But now to the destruction of the temple. Verse 14 begins. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And last, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it not happen in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, performing signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Well, in one sense, we remember that this prophecy has come entirely true. Jesus warned a terrible sign that the destruction is near and it will be seen. He actually advises flight. It is not shameful for a Christian to clear out of a dangerous area. This was a discussion the church has had, although sometimes people feel specifically instructed by the Holy Spirit to remain. Indeed, to say, why would we flee to a safer area? We are in the place where God is taking care of us. But the timeline has something that's happening in the very lifetime of the disciples. Most of all these predicted events had a fulfillment. In the Roman destruction of the temple in 66 AD, it was preceded by a time of false messiahs, a degraded life in Jerusalem and in the temple, and a time of awful tribulation, the siege and the sack of Jerusalem, the privations, the death, and the cruelties, both amongst themselves and from the Roman soldiers, was a legend in that time. It was the sort of event that people marked. It has been said, and I can't prove it to myself, it has been said that if you said to people, what are the two holiest places in the world right now? They would, taking the Roman world as their world, say, well, the Temple of Jupiter in Rome and the Temple of God in Jerusalem. And this Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. And it wasn't too long before the Temple of Jupiter met its doom. The world was turned upside down. Terrible cruelties happened, and the church did flee. Indeed, this is one case where we understand that Jesus advised his people ahead of time what exactly should be done. When the abomination that causes desolation is set up in the temple, when the temple has been given over to apostasy, perhaps when the Roman soldiers came upon the Temple Mount, cast all the buildings down, and planted there the Roman standard, and indeed an altar to Roman gods, that is the time to get out of the area. Christians would not be differentiated from the Jews, and the Jews were being hunted by the Romans, cast out of the land, and crucified by the thousands. The Jesus that Mark has given us is pointing to this destruction of the temple and this awful tribulation. And he is particularly telling, do not rally around the temple. We might remember that for the Christian, quite definitely, Christ is the temple. The church body that is that follows Christ in this world faithfully is the temple. Your very body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. They did not need to rally around that one piece of real estate in Jerusalem. In fact, that was exactly what those who had rejected Jesus as Messiah were doing to their own destruction. It was this place that was set aside and is holy to God, although it had been built by, this temple had been built by Herod, who was, Herod the Great was not anything like a good or a believing man. It was going to be taken by Roman armies, and they would celebrate their own gods in that place, because that is exactly how God abandoned that people who turned against his son. This is consistent with the idea at the time that the people of God, though they are a small group and must flee, they're also a universal church. They have a world to reach. They will be hearing the words in all the Gospels that we have everyone to reach. You know, at the end of Matthew, go ye into all nations, you know, baptizing and teaching them all that I have commanded you. The church did not see itself as focused around that temple, though they did go in there to pray. They had a Lord to follow and a Holy Spirit that led them from place to place. Now, there is that about this that is yet in the future, a time of apostasy, a time when such an abomination of desolation is set up, when hearts turn to worship anything but the true God. And these tribulations are still in the future of the church. The extensive language, the extreme language, such a tribulation that has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now. That Jesus is speaking in terms of prophecy of something that is to come to pass, even though there will be no question of him being a false prophet, because in certain terms and in very easily understand terms, this came to pass, a terrible tribulation along Jerusalem. In other words, we're looking at fulfilled prophecy, but also a pattern for the times to come. And Jesus is saying something very important, is that these times of stress, one of Satan's clear ploys is to send the false Christ and the false messiahs. And these have come again and again, helping out the evaluation that some people give, that this is true of any age of the church, though I don't really see it that way. We must deal with betrayal, with false teachings, with persecution, with public apostasy. So certainly this temple was destroyed, but Jesus looks ahead to a continuing important drama of how we will live out faithfulness in any age. We are never very far. We are not very far from that day, because our own death is never very far away, for one thing. And also, as Martin Luther said, there are 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. And so Jesus has lifted up something that seems to be an importance and a significance beyond just only, even this earth-shaking as that was, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Again, it was one of the holiest places known to anybody. It was a place saturated both in some holy living and prayer, and also the revealed will of God and activity of God in the Old Testament. And it was given over to the pagans. In other words, there was a generation that refused the Messiah. And truly, you never need to hold anything against Jews this day, because that group that saw that Jesus was nailed by the Romans to the cross, that were part in his betrayal and his cruel treatment, this was the group that was left in Jerusalem. And they were all gone. The Jews that remained were part of a tradition more like Pharisees of the synagogues scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so we move on here to verses 24 to 27. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And so now those who say, and there are those who have a preterist view, that every word that's in the New Testament, it's fulfilled prophecy. One should take comfort in that. One would say, well, exactly when did the Son of Man come in the clouds? And when were the sun and the moon darkened? After that, you get a speculative answer. In other words, something has to be chosen to be symbolic, that the coming of the Son of Man would be the coming destruction upon Jerusalem, which was a divine destruction. It was something that was looked forward to in prophecy, was felt by those who were there at the time, that it was the hand of God, so complete and so awful it was. And when, and this is not untrue, that kings and nations could be symbolically spoken of as the stars and the moon and so on, and sun and moon. Isaiah 13, 9 to 13 says something like this about Babylon when it fell. Behold, the day the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall cease in her light to shine. And Isaiah is speaking in that chapter about the destruction against Babylon that was spoken of by Isaiah. That did happen. And so, it also continues in verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. And so Isaiah also knows that one day the Lord brings it into the whole earth, the one that the Lord will act decisively. He has a vision for the Messiah will be for all nations, and he is the one who says the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth. But though chapter 13 tells about Babylon, and we need not say, well, that's a symbolic Babylon, Babylon itself was destroyed. It would prove to be just an instrument in the Lord's hand for this destruction of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. And their turn came, we might say. But it's important to look at that also this is end of time language. You know, this great tribulation ends with the sun that is darkened and the moon that has not given it light, the stars falling from the heaven, and the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. We'll find that Mark is talking in brief. There are more details given. There's more study that is there to be had. But he wants the people to see that what is pivotal for the Christian is that while darkness, apostasy, and confusion will plague the earth, the power of Christ and his presence and his coming, his being manifest among us and for us, it will be plain to the faithful as the blooming of trees in the summer, bringing us to the fig tree. Jesus goes on to say, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Do you get that understanding, believer? That everything that you look around you and see will pass away. Nations will pass away. The greatest country that could be imagined will one day not be if history continues, but the church will be. The Word of God will be. We are in touch with the eternal things already. The Word of God is working in our life. It is calling us out. It's shaping us. It is telling us the truth about ourselves. It's telling us the truth about where life is headed, all life in our lives and the world. And so first off, we take that truth working backwards. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, the matter of the fig tree, Jesus has likened Israel to a fig tree, having inspected the temple and the worship and the central hub of the life of his people is missing. Missing life. It does not bear fruit. It has come to the Messiah, and its Messiah has come to it, and he is its only hope. And so one thing is that on this verse continues in the way the chapter does. It means something for the disciples. You know, this temple you saw, we started talking about this temple a generation, won't go by. until it is time finally gone. And so it was. The abomination of desolation, the continuing cascade of things happening, this will let you know that such things are near. And praise God, the Christian community had cleared out of Judea in time not to share in the destruction of Jerusalem. But also we understand, and it's very popular to say, that the nation of Israel is that fig tree. And when the fig tree blossoms, well, that means we have a generation until the coming of Christ. You might understand that there is a difficulty with this. Having lived a long life, that first people said a generation was 20, and then it was 40 years, and then it was a lifetime. And then truly we have become fixing different dates to when the nation of Israel actually began. So my friends, this is a matter of interpretation. It's a matter that you will get faithful people coming up with different dates. I always keep a brochure in my desk that I was given, that somebody must have mailed out to Christians after Christians and churches and pastors at great cost, that clearly affixed the date for all these things. Well, right now it is about 2 years ago. By that person's calculations, which were precise, which were printed on a glossy thing, mailed out at a great cost, and you think, well, could we not have done something helpful to the suffering with that? And every word was wrong. We are fixed with an idea that someone can say in very impressive tones, this is when Israel began, and this is what a generation means. The nuts and bolts is we have been given various answers. We do understand that the world hurtles toward apostasy, that the world, the Satan desires to see people set up any idol, anything like an abomination of desolation in the place where the worship of God should be. These words do not pass away. We will face betrayal and accusation and trouble. And we need to, as Jesus says, keep awake. The last verse 32, passages 32 to 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. At last he comes suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. There's an eternal message here, as they are in the words of Jesus. You know, the disciples ask when these things will be. His first and leading command on this is beware, be watchful, be on your guard, and also stay awake. Jesus says we should be diligent. We should stay awake like people who feel that attention to the task is more important than sleep. Even famous non-believers like Albert Camus felt that Jesus was right. No man should sleep. The universe is too dangerous, life too precious, its end too awful to allow us to rest easy. We may share in the sense of crisis, not a manufactured crisis, not immediate panic because of something we saw on the television, but that life is a crisis. It hurtles toward an end. That end could be at any time for us. But this statement that Jesus says, stay awake, he has put us in this world for a purpose, not to morbidly sort of watch with a grim satisfaction the destruction of creation, but to say that God will send us out into that place of loss and terror and call people to him. Indeed, we remember Sojourner Truth saying, I'm not planning to be taken out of the times of trouble. If I need to walk through fire, my God will help me to walk through fire. If the Lord will come and burn, I will walk through the fire because I'm with God. And so, my friends, Jesus tells you stay awake. It's far past time to sleepwalk through this. He calls us out to action. He will go to the cross, giving us that good news that the world needs to hear. And that begins in earnest with chapter 14. And so I just ask that, yes, hear this prayer. Lord, help us as we hear your words to have them just drop again into our hearts and bear fruit there. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to be laborers who stay awake. And bless your people who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So I thank you for being with this podcast in Mark chapter 13. Certainly an interesting and challenging chapter, though there's a lot of things we know about it. There's yet that we yet to understand and have revealed. And so for us, I just know that want you to know that you'll be coming up on Mark chapter 14 at some point. And when that comes up, I urge you to tune in to hear more of God's Word. This has been Pastor Harley Wheeler with the Broadway United Methodist Church. And God bless.